And so I want you to take your Bible. I want us to go to the Old Testament tonight to read, in some ways, a biography. Do you like biographies? I do. I enjoy reading, first of all. I read something. I try to read every day some particular book that I have with me. I usually carry with me about three or four books when I'm out on the road like this. And anyway, I enjoy reading biographies. I really do. And the Old Testament gives us the lives of several characters. We get to see a pretty good picture of their life. I didn't tell you what book, did I? I want you to go to the book of Judges with me tonight. Judges, and get chapter 13 opened up in front of you, and get prepared. The only, and I don't want to say it's a drawback, but the only issue of concern for me is that when you look at somebody's life in the scriptures, be they in the Old Testament or even in the New Testament, when you cover a person's life like we're going to tonight, it covers several chapters. Their life usually covers several chapters. I love to be what you'd call an expositor. That is, you take a portion of a verse and you take it apart and you cut it open and you see the jewels and the diamonds that are found right there in that one verse. But many times you look at a scripture like we're going to look at tonight, and you look at it, can I give you a theological term? Textually. That is, we're going to expose a person's life textually. You say, what does that mean? Don't worry about it. My point is, I've got to cover several chapters. And we're going to look at the life of somebody that's possibly, very probably, the most famous of all of the judges in the book of Judges. Now, let's back up a little bit and let's get the backdrop before we get to the passage. Judges. Now, when you first hear that term, you're thinking about the legal world. You think about some man who sits on a lofty area, a bench in which he is overseeing the litigation of people who are being ruled upon. It may have included a jury, it may not, but that judge is the one to keep order in the court, and he's the one who's going to rule in that setting. That's not what this book means. The word judge here means deliverer. These were deliverers. And the truth of the matter is that Israel needed deliverers, because here's the story of the book of Judges. Israel continued to do that, and it says twice in the book of Judges, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. He did what he thought was best. Does that sound familiar? It's a world in which we live in today. And as a result of that, corruption set in among God's people. And as a result of it, Israel would often get captured by some other nation. The Philistines would take over. The Midianites would take the control room. The Elamites would take over and rule over Israel for a season of time. 20, 30, 40 years. And then God would raise up a deliverer. People like Gideon. You've probably heard Gideon and his 300 warriors. And they came, and they were there to be used of the Lord to help deliver Israel from the Midianites. And then there was Deborah and Ehud, Shamgar. You know Shamgar? If you ever looked for a new name to name your child someday, Shamgar, that might... No, I wouldn't name a kid Shamgar. Now, if it happens to be your name, I think it's a wonderful name. I'm not making fun of it. But the guy we're going to look at together tonight is possibly the most famous of all. In chapter 13, an angel of the Lord sent from heaven came to earth and approached a husband and wife. First of all, the wife, and then the two of them together, and told them, you're going to have the next deliverer for Israel, the next judge. And he's to be a Nazarite. We'll get to that in a moment. From his birth. And if you don't know who we're talking about, surely you know the name Samson. You know what the name Samson means? It means sunshine boy. sunny. He had, and honestly, when you begin to study his life, you find out that he had a very gregarious, sunny personality. He's the kind of guy that when he walked into the room, he, quote, pun intended here, lit up the room. He brought light into the room. He took over. His presence was sensed and felt in so many ways. His strength was found in God was using him with his physical strength. In a unique way, God used Samson in an incredible way. Now, I'm going to tell you something. I heard about Samson when I was a little munchkin of a boy growing up. It's one of those perfect stories to tell to little children in the children's churches and the children's gatherings. It's perfect. I mentioned this morning into the to the group that was here. I grew up in the era of time of the flannel graph board. You remember the flannel graph board, do you not? Some of you are thinking, what? You can Google it sometime and figure out what it is. But the flannel graph board, where the teacher would put those pictures up on the flannel graph board. And the drama came to life. All these individuals, they all had beards, big full beards. I mean, they, best I recall, all of them, men, women, children, they all had the beard. Maybe not. And the truth of the matter is, somewhere along the way, I heard the story as a little kid, the story of Samson. I have no idea what the story of Samson meant to girls. I didn't know. But I'm going to tell you something. For me and my buddies, we love the story of Samson. It's a guy story. Because, I mean, old Samson was the kind of a guy that literally would just take things over. He had such physical strength. I mean, he was a guy that was, he slaughtered 1,000 men one time with the jawbone of the skeleton of a donkey. And there's a part of me that wishes I could have seen that. There's another part of me that says, that's a lot of blood. I don't know that I really wanted to see all that. But can you imagine him swinging that thing, going back and forth? The Philistines, there were 1,000 men. And there was a pile of bodies. And there's Samson. And you talk about incredible. Look at what happened at the end of chapter 13. We're going to read this. And you're going to have to stay with me tonight. We're going to look at several verses in the next several chapters. The last two verses of chapter 13, verse 24 says, "And the woman bare a son and called his name Samson." All right, so now he's a baby. Now just keep reading. "And the child grew, and the Lord blessed him." All right, now in one verse, we just see this little kid growing up, and we see that God was blessing him. God was using him. Next verse. "And the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan," that's in the northern part of Israel, "between Zorah and Eshtaol." And as we turn to chapter 14, we see him as a grown man. It's time for him to get married. There are so many stories in the life of Samson that just jump off the page at you. And I wish that his successes were all that we knew about. I wish that this part of him being blessed, as we just read, was all that we knew about. But you can't tell the complete story of Samson without knowing his utter failure and the demise of the blessing of God upon his life. But before we get to that, do you remember this? I remember as a boy hearing the story of how Samson, in order to get back at the Philistines, went out. Somehow or another, he caught 300 foxes. Now, come on. How do you do that? You know, I don't know, but he had enough traps of some sort to catch 300 foxes. And then he took those foxes and he took the tail of one fox and took the tail of another fox. And he tied these tails together in a knot. Can you imagine doing that? Can you imagine those foxes were they real cooperative, you know, while he was doing that? I imagine they were trying to bite him. And I don't know what kind of noises foxes make, but I imagine they were yipping and yapping and snapping at him and so forth. I have no idea how he did it, but he ties their tails into a knot. Then he's got 150 sets of tied together foxes who, because of their, obviously their wild condition, they're trying to break loose from the one that they're tied to. Here, they're going through this little tug of war back and forth between the two. And then Samson takes a torch, and through the knot of those two tails tied together, he drives a torch up between that knot, and then he lights that torch. So these two foxes are trying to break loose from the other fox. And on top of that, they got this fire burning on their backside, you know. And then he sets them loose into the fields of the Philistines, of their barley, their corn, and all of their grain. And I read again today that it went through their olive yards, their olive fields. I mean, it just went everywhere. And so can you imagine being a Philistine farmer and you're looking out there and all of a sudden you can't see the foxes. They're down low to the ground. They're just running all over their fields, and everything is burning up, and you're watching your field completely diminish. And that happened all over the place where Samson set them loose and free, and he destroyed the Philistines' agriculture. I don't know where he came up with that idea, but I just think it's really cool. I mean, I really do. I mean, I just think that's he's no dummy. He's pretty clever. It's an amazing thing. God was using him. One time, Samson went into the house of a prostitute. It was in Gaza, the capital of the Philistine nation. And the men of Gaza, everybody was trying to figure out what is the secret of Samson's strength, because he didn't look like some well-built, steroid-induced, ready-for-the-World-Wrestling-Federation kind of a guy. He didn't walk into the room and everything shook, you know, and he said, fee, fi, fo. I may be blending a couple of stories there. I don't know. But I mean, he didn't come in like that. He looked like any other man. He looked like anybody. And we'll find out in a moment that they had to pay Delilah to try to find out the secret of his strength. And so he goes into this house, this prostitute's locale in Gaza. And the men of Gaza have had it with Samson. They're sick and tired of him defeating them over and over and over again. And so they're thinking, we've got him. It's at nighttime. The gates are shut. The historians of Scripture tell us that the gates in these big cities were gates that weighed somewhere between 1 to 2 ton. And that's just an amazing thing. And they slam shut those gates so that everybody in the city of Gaza were secure at nighttime. And so Samson is in this house, and the men of Gaza are thinking, when he comes out, we'll get him. He won't be expecting it. He'll be trapped, and we'll come up with our swords and with our spears, and we'll come at him with our arrows. We've got him. The Bible says at midnight, Samson came out of that house, and you can imagine these men. I don't know how many men, 40, 50, 70, 100 men. They all begin to say, wake up, wake up, here he comes. And Samson goes over, and he goes to one of those gates, the nearest gate, I'm sure. And he takes his hand, and he grabs the post of one side of the gate, and he grabs the post of the other side of the gate, which is a part of the weight of this thing. And he literally rips that gate out of its hinges and puts it up on his back. And then he just walks through the net. Now he's got an opening. He just walks through that opening carrying that 1 to 2 ton gate. The Bible says he carries it up the hill toward Mount Hebron. And the distance of that journey of carrying these gates was minimum 6 to 7 miles. Would you like to go carry your own weight for 6 or 7 miles, you know, up a hill, much less carrying those gates? You say, Brother Morris, what happened to those guys that were going to stab him and attack him? Well, what did they do?
Come on.
Use your imagination and figure it out on your own. No doubt they were thinking, I'm not going to mess with that guy. I mean, man, all right. He'll snap my head off with a couple of his fingers, you know. When he went over and grabbed their gates and took the gates with him. that's a Samson story. On and on I could read about things that he did. Incredible thing. A lion attacked him. And the Bible says that he took that lion and he ripped it apart as if he was ripping a young goat. Now, you know, I've never ripped a young goat apart. I mean, the statement is made like, you know, that was a common occurrence among people, you know. You guys got a few minutes free? Let's go rip some goats apart. What do you say, you know? But he took this lion and rips it apart and kills it, obviously. I wish I could stop with that. Samson was constantly defeating the Philistines and helping Israel to be on the victory side. But we turn to chapter 16, and what do we see? We see that in verse 4, it says, "And it came to pass afterward that he loved," you could say he lusted after, "a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines," now that's the governors, there were five cities in the Philistine country, so there's five men. "The lords of the Philistines came up unto her, and they said unto her, enticing, and see wherein his great strength lieth, and by what means we may prevail against him, that we may bind him to afflicting, and we will give thee, every one of us, 1,100 pieces of silver." Did you hear that? Five men, all five governors said, he'll give you 1,100, I'll give you 1,100, he'll give you 1,100. She was going to get 5,500 pieces of silver. What does that mean? It was an exorbitant amount of money. And she looked at Samson and she was thinking, I'm going to find out what your strength, where it comes from. Here's this mighty man. I don't mean muscle upon muscle. God just greatly used him as the Spirit of God came upon. Here's a man who could fight off 1,000 people. And he couldn't overcome. He was weakened by one woman. What happens? Well, she starts working on him. Samson, what's the secret of your strength? What is it that makes you be able to do what you do? And he beats around the bush and he jokes about it. He's flippant about his life. He talks about things he just says, you know, do this and do that. And he says, if you take some new ropes and tie me up with new ropes, he says, I'll be like any other man. And so she does. And he just snapped them off of him like a piece of paper on in front of a fire. He just snapped it free. And then one time he said, if you'll take my hair and weave it in the small loom, he said, I'll be like any other man. Now that wasn't the secret of his success, but it was coming extremely close. Why? Because he was a Nazarite. I told you I'd get back to it. Samson from birth was under a Nazarite vow. You could go back and read in the book of Leviticus and more importantly Numbers, and you could read about the Nazarite vow. What was that? An Israelite would sometimes put themselves on for a season of time under a Nazarite vow, and under that time they would say, I'm going to devote myself to Jehovah God for this period of time. And during that time, they would drink no fruit of the vine. They'd eat no grapes. They'd take no squeezings of the grapes. They were not to touch any dead carcass of a dead person, a human, or of a dead animal, nor did they cut their hair. It was just a way in which they could say, I am under a Nazarite vow. Somebody would do it for an entire year, maybe for a few months. And they were under this Nazarite vow. Samson was a Nazarite from birth, for life. And when he said, if you'll tie up my hair, he was coming close to the real issue at hand. And then we read these words, pick it up with me in verse 15. And she said unto him, how canst thou say, I love thee, when thine heart is not with me? Thou hast mocked me these three times and hast not told me wherein thy great strength lieth. And it came to pass when she pressed him daily with her words and urged him so that his soul was vexed unto death that he told her all his heart and said unto her, there hath not come a razor upon mine head, for I have been a Nazarite unto God from my mother's womb. If I be shaven, then my strength will go from me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man. And when Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called for the lords of the Philistines, saying, come up this once, for he has showed me all his heart. Then the lords of the Philistines came up unto her and brought money in their hand. And she made him sleep upon her knees. And she called for a man, and she caused him to shave off the 7 locks of his head. And she began to afflict him, and his strength went from him. And now we're about to read some of the saddest verses in the Bible. And she said, the Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he awoke out of his sleep and said, I will go out as at other times before and shake myself. And he wist not, that means he knew not, that the Lord was departed from him. But the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with fetters of brass. And he did grind in the prison house. One of the tortures that the Philistines were known for was a terrorist move of literally removing people's eyes. I cannot even imagine the pain, the suffering, and how they would literally heat up the pokers that they would use to help the blood coagulate. We'll stop with the description of it at that point. And then they took him and made him like a donkey or an ox, and made him walk around in the mill, where he literally walked around in a circle, grinding at the mill. And no doubt his slave was behind him, whipping him, saying, keep moving, keep moving. Lynn and I saw in Israel several years back a place where a mill was located, and there were locations above it in which a person, people could look over and watch their animals as they ground at the meal. No doubt the people, the Philistines, I don't know how frequently, but they would come and they'd see Samson walking around in circles like a dumb animal. They mocked him. They mocked his God. His testimony was gone. His ministry was done until one final event. The blessing of God had departed. And I wish I didn't even have to tell it. How did he get off track? What happened to him? Can I tell you this? And I don't mean this as a parenthetical add-on. This is crucial for you to know something about Samson. You know what Samson was? He was a believer. He was in the family of God that Pastor referred to a moment ago. You say, how do you know that? In the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, that chapter dealing with the Old Testament saints that were in that, we call it the Hall of Faith, in verse 32, the name of Samson is mentioned. Somewhere along the way, Samson believed in the coming gift of God, of the Messiah. We'll see Samson someday. If you're a believer, you'll meet him, and I'll meet him. God used him. He came from a good family. He was born in trying times. Yet we see this departure. Why? How did it happen? Oh, you say, Morris, I know. I know how it happened. He was loose. He was immoral. He was. But it started before that. Years ago, Lynn and I lived in a neighborhood in which across the street from us was an empty field. And there was a big giant oak tree, beautiful tree down in the state of Florida, Spanish moss hanging from its limbs. The children in the neighborhood would climb up in this tree, and some of the dads were talking about building a tree house up in this big, huge, massive looking tree. One night as we came home from a church banquet, we were standing in the driveway about to go in the house when this crunching and cracking sound began to snap behind us, and I turned around just in time to watch that giant oak tree literally split in half. And half of the tree fell over on my neighbor across the street, on his backyard fence. I think it was just the backyard fence, and on the roof of his house. I just happened to be there past 11 o'clock at night to watch this thing happen. Literally split in two. My neighbor, who had heard the noise, obviously came running out. He's looking around like, what hit my house? What's going on here? He looks over. He saw me. He goes, Morris, Did you see what happened? I filled him with a great deal of knowledge. I said, yeah, the tree snapped and fell over on your house. You know, that's, I mean, what else? What you see is what you get. I mean, this is it. No lightning. It just broke in half. The next day I came home from work, from church, and as I saw my neighbor, it was the next day or so, I said to him, I said, Jerry, what was the deal with that tree? He said, Morris, you won't believe it. He said, when the city came out to clean up the mess and they cut it down and took it apart, he goes, you could see what had happened. He said, that tree was basically hollow on the inside. He said it was filled with moisture and disease and vermin of all sort. He said it looked majestic and powerful. Kids climbed up on it. And that's when he told me I was going to be a part of building a treehouse in it. Little did we know how weak it really was. Samson was like a giant oak tree. Powerful, majestic. Everybody knew him. And yet there was a hollowness on the inside. You say, Morris, what's this got to do with me? I'm going to tell you. There have been healthy, strong churches that somewhere during the years of time failed to take care of the inside of their spiritual life. Many a marriage that looked good on the outside, and yet something was missing on the inside of the hearts of those two. Many a relationship, many a ministry may have appeared to look good, and yet there was a hollowness on the inside until eventually it crashed. So I just have to be honest with the scripture tonight. When Paul wrote the Corinthian church, he said to the church in Corinth, he said, all these things happened unto them, speaking about the people in the Old Testament, all these things happened unto them for examples unto us, and they are written for our admonition. Wherefore, let him that thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. You're some of the sweetest people on planet Earth. I mean that. Lynn and I love this church. You're dear people. There's so many great strengths about this congregation. And I want to see it continue to blossom and grow and move forward and do great things for God as it has done. Marriages represented in this room, future marriages represented in this room. You want a healthy marriage. So let's learn something from this guy in the Old Testament named Samson. What led to his sad decline of walking around like a dumb animal? If you could go down in that room and take a microphone and record somehow or another and say, or take your phone and say, speak here, Samson, I need to know, where did this all start? He wouldn't tell you it started in some prostitute's house. You discover as you study the life of Samson, and I'll just say it to you very quickly, as fast as I can tonight. Number one, he had an abundance of hostility. He was an angry guy. He had temper problems. Go back to chapter 14 with me, would you please? I'll go through this as quickly as I can. It says in verse 1, and Samson went down to Timnath, and he saw a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. And he came up and he told his father and his mother, and he said, I have seen a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. Now, therefore, get her for me to wife. You understand this, that moms and dads arranged marriages. And Samson knew that. And he said, I found the one I want. I don't want you to choose her. I found she's a Philistine woman. And verse 3 says, then his father and his mother said unto him, is there never a woman among the daughters of thy brethren or among all my people that thou goest to take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistines? And look at Samson's response. And Samson said unto his father, get her for me, for she pleaseth me well. In other words, he was saying, I don't want to discuss this with you, dad and mom. Get the one I want. He was rude to his parents. And I say to even young people who are still under the control of dad and mom at home, this is a message for you. But I want you to see most of all tonight, every one of us, the character of Samson's life. He was a hot-tempered individual. Go to verse 19 here in chapter 14. It says that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon and slew 30 men of them. Stop right there. Samson was about to get married to this woman that he was talking about earlier in the chapter. And they were having his marriage feast. And he had 30 Philistine men that were there. And he says, hey, let me tell you a riddle. If you can explain the riddle, I'll give you all some clothes. Now, what was his riddle about? It was about that lion that he ripped apart. And later on, he came back through that vineyard where he shouldn't have been. And he went over and touched the carcass of a dead animal, a lion, and got some honey out of that lion's body. And so he gives a little riddle to these men. He said, that which was an eater, talking about the lion, something came out of him that was sweet. And that which was made of meat was that which brought forth sweetness. And he said, what am I talking about? Well, he's like, what? And so for the period of the feast, 7 days, they tried to figure out the purpose of his riddle, and they kept working on Samson's fiance. Find out what he's talking about. We don't want him to make us look like a bunch of idiots. You find out. And finally, she works on him, and once again, he's weak to the workings of this fiance, and he finally tells her the story, and she tells those 30 men of what he had done. And so they come back and they tell Samson the meaning of his riddle. And so in a rage, he has to give each one of them clothes. So what does he do? Verse 19, he went down to Ashkelon and slew 30 men of them and took their spoil and gave change of garments unto them which expounded the riddle. Now notice this. And his anger was kindled. In other words, it cranked up a bit even more. And it exploded, actually, is what it means. And he went up to his father's house. Wait a minute, Samson. This is the time of your marriage feast. You're about to get married. He went up to his father's house. What does that mean? It's like the old adage of a kid saying, I'm taking my ball and I'm going home. He went home with a heart, life full of self-pity. I'm mad. I'm not even going to hang around you people anymore. Go to chapter 15. And now Samson has burnt down the house of the one that he was supposed to marry and her father's home. And verse 7 says, and Samson said unto them, though you have done this, or they had burnt down, excuse me, the Philistines burnt down the homes of his former fiance. He said, though you've done this, yet will I be avenged of you. In other words, I'm going to retaliate for what you did. And after that, I will cease. No, you won't. And he smote them hip and thigh with a great slaughter. And he went down and dwelt in the top of the rock Edom. The Philistines went up and pitched in Judah. And they spread themselves in Lehi. And the men of Judah said, why are you come up against us? And they answered, to bind Samson are we come up to do to him as he hath done to us. Then look at this. 3,000 men of Judah went to the top of the rock Edom, which is a little small cave area. Samson, again, feeling sorry for himself. And they said to Samson, knowest thou not that the Philistines are rulers over us? What is this that you have done unto us? And he said unto them, as they did unto me, so have I done unto them. Translation, they started it. I'm not going to let anybody walk over me. It's not my fault. He was retaliatory. He was vengeful. He was full of self-pity. He felt entitled to have things his own way. He wanted to do things his way, and he couldn't stand it when things didn't go his way. So let me just do this tonight to cut to the chase. How do you respond when things don't go your way? You say, I've never killed anybody. Good. I would recommend that you don't start, all right? But instead of homicide, are you guilty of verbicide? Attacking somebody with your mouth? Trash talking? Our homes experience this. Churches, sweet churches, have been hurt by one mouth that got other people stirred up. Can you believe what they're doing? I can't understand why they've made that decision. Relationships have been broken apart. Have you ever noticed all the various terms that the Bible uses for the tongue? The Bible calls the tongue a fire, a poison, a serpent's strike, arrows, swords. Think about it. The mouth, the tongue, all these descriptive terms, they're all used to hurt, to attack, to consume. Well, let me just ask you, have you ever been attacked by somebody's words?
Sure.
Maybe a long time ago, maybe recently. You ever been hurt by someone's mouth? Maybe your parents, an old friend, sibling, someone you work with, a teacher, coach, a stranger. But let me ask this. Have you ever attacked somebody with your speech? There have been marriages that have been dissolved because somebody digs their heels in to make their point, and they may be thinking, yeah, okay, yeah, all right, maybe I'm at fault, but you're more fault than I am. It's really not my fault. You started it. Samson said, I'm not going to let people run all over me. You say, Morris, could you go back to that part about how he had problems with prostitutes and immorality, because I don't have a problem with that. I don't like where you're going. Don't get mad at me preaching about the sin of getting mad. All right, don't do that. Samson's downfall began actually in his own home when he talked back to his parents. Many times other people's decisions, other people's words can cause a disruption in our own life. And as a result of that, we get vengeful, we retaliate, we're full of self-pity, we're hateful, we're mean-spirited, we're ready to fight at a moment's notice. And I'm going to tell you, someone who's missing, at every moment, whenever we're so hateful and full of anger, there's someone that is missing. Who's that? The Holy Spirit. It's the flesh that's calling the shots. And I repeat, it affects homes, it affects relationships and friendships. It affects jobs and employments, and it affects churches. It affects ministries. It affects the raising of your children. It's a dangerous world to step into that realm of a hot-tempered person. Here's Samson, where God was using him greatly. The first thing I begin to see as I study his life is this overwhelming abundance of hostility. You say, well, no more. So you act like you have arrived. Oh, no, no, no. Far from it, friends. Far from it. Not at all. You ever had anybody honk at you? Oh, excuse me. We're in New York. Of course you have. You want to step out of your car and say, really? What do you want me to do? You know, I mean, just get out of the way, Jack. You know. I was boarding a plane sometime back. And wherever I was going demanded that I take a little jacket with me. So I had this jacket underneath my arm, and I was trying to get to my window seat. And as I was walking to my window seat, I was, you know, trying to step over these tight conditions on a plane. You know what it's about if you've ever flown. And I'm trying to get to it. Little did I know that the jacket that's underneath my arm, the sleeve of my jacket, fell forward and actually hit the shoulder, maybe even the side of the face, I really don't know, of the woman who was sitting in the middle seat in the row in front of me. I didn't know that. All of a sudden, I felt the coat jerk back. Her husband, who was sitting on the aisle, took my sleeve and swung it back, and he said, "Watch your coat, dude." And I, by the time I got to my seat, I thought, he's talking to me. I'm the dude. You know what I wanted to do? I'm telling you. I shook. You know what I wanted to do? I wanted to step over the seat in front of me and take and dismount the seat that was in front of me and just drop it on his head. Here, eat this, dude. You know? I didn't do it on purpose. And I just sat there and I thought, why do you yell at me like that? And like a kid in school, it was like, you hit me, I'm going to hit you. Finally, after I realized what was going on and I realized that my jacket had somehow or another hit his wife, I leaned forward and I said, ma'am, I'm sorry that my jacket fell on you. She didn't say a word, but her husband sitting next to her said, yeah, it's about right. It's about time. And I wanted to go, wasn't talking to you. Took me a while to calm down. You've been there. Then when we landed, wherever we were going, we landed, we pulled up to the gate. And we hadn't quite gotten all the way up to the gate to where they were going to bring the hall there to us to get us off the plane. We had just stopped short of it. And of course, they had said, everybody, please stay seated. Well, evidently, some guy on the other side of the plane didn't hear the announcement. He wanted to hurry up and get going. And he thought maybe we were already up at the gate. I don't know. But he stands up and he's trying to grab his stuff. The same man who had yelled at me said, sit down, dude. We're not at the gate yet. And I said, hot dog, I'm not the only dude on the plane. That's good to know. This guy's just got a bad temper problem. I wanted to get that other guy's attention and go, hey, me and you, pal, we're in this together. Yeah, I know what it is to get mad. I know. On Saturday, just this last Saturday, a crazy man stepped into a Dallas, Texas mall with an AR-15 and just began to shoot people. 8 people killed before he was taken out. That's not just some situation that is rare. We hear of those things happening far too often. One time's too often. Angry people. But now, wait a minute. Are you an angry person? When things get shook up in your life, what comes out of you? Do you have an entitlement mentality? Are you a bitter person? Do you keep things tense around you? Are people kind of walk around you wondering what kind of mood you're going to be in? Children come into the kitchen in the morning and look at mom and wonder, okay, is it safe or is she over there mumbling to herself and she's upset about something? Okay, maybe we ought to give her a couple of days to calm down, you know? Do they watch you as a father or as a husband as you slam the door of your car when you arrive at home? And they think to themselves, oh boy, he's had another tough day. Here we go. To be angry is to be the opposite of what Jesus Christ is and was when he was here. When he was reviled, he reviled not back. He was led as a lamb to a slaughter. He opened not his mouth. It's easy when things are fine and calm and peaceful and we can laugh and enjoy one another. Behold, it's easy for us to sit in a room like this and say, yeah, I agree. But you know you're going to be tested. Let me think. Every day, several times a day, it just comes out. Samson, how'd you wind up in this dungeon? I just was an angry person. Anger has led to more dissolved marriages, split churches, runaway kids than immorality has. Anger will hinder you from having a sweet worship of the Lord. Matthew 5 talks about if something's between you and a brother and you're angry with them, You need to get up off the altar and go back to take care of your relationship. Anger will lead to a deep-rooted bitterness because it won't sit still. It just keeps simmering. And the very mention of somebody's name will cause you to be so full of hate and anger toward that person. You say to yourself, I'll never forgive them for what they've done. And you carry along with you the baggage of an unforgiving spirit and a bitter heart. Is there anybody in your world tonight, the very mention of their name makes you want to, you can almost see smoke coming out of your nostrils. I mean, you're just, you don't want to talk about them. You said, but Morris, you don't know what they did to me. Of course I don't. But I know what they're doing to you right now. If all you do is stay focused on how they did wrong and you've never been willing to forgive. You said, but they've never asked for forgiveness. Aren't you glad that Jesus forgave you at the cross of Calvary before you asked for forgiveness? You said, no, 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 Morris, I didn't get forgiveness till I asked for forgiveness for him to come into my life. Friend, that's called relational forgiveness. You were judiciously forgiven at the cross of Calvary. You were on his heart when he died for you. You forgive people even before they ask. You say, but I want them to know what they did to me. That's why verses like this are in the Bible. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. To forgive somebody is to say, I release them of the debt that they owe me. Now, I don't mean financially, the debt of pain that they brought my way. I'm not going to be bitter toward them. And you talk about a freedom. When you free them up, you leave them to God and allow God to bring anything that needs to be done in their life, and you free yourself up to live a life of complete joy. Samson, the demise started with the abundance of hostility and one final thing. Secondly, he had an absence of humility. Abundance of hostility, an absence of humility. You take a look at the life of Samson, you see a man who was, no one was allowed to speak into his life. Can I say that again? No one was able to speak into Samson's life. He didn't listen to anybody. That was pride in his life. His parents tried to talk to him. No. God tried to warn him. You say, how? Well, probably more so than this, but when Samson was on his way to his marriage feast, he walks into a vineyard. Wait a minute. He's a Nazarite. He's not supposed to be drinking the fruit of the vine or putting the squeezings of the grape in his body. And yet there he is walking in a vineyard. What's he doing? He's being flippant about his so-called commitment to God. And what does God do? He sends that lion. I'm convinced he sent that lion to say to Samson, get out of this vineyard. You're in the wrong place. And he takes that lion and rips it apart. And later on, when he's passing through again, that carcass is laying there. He goes over and touches the dead carcass, breaking once again the Nazarite vow. Look, if you would please, at chapter 15. And it says in verse 15, and he found a new jawbone of an ass, that's a donkey, and put forth his hand and took it, and slew 1,000 men therewith. Now look at this little piece of poetry he comes up with. And Samson said, with the jawbone of an ass, heaps upon heaps, with the jaw of an ass, have I slain 1,000 men. I'm sure there was a heap of human bodies laying around, 1,000 men. But did you notice something? There's no mention of God. I did this. May I say to you, the biggest hindrance for your spiritual growth, the biggest hindrance for your spiritual advancement is this thing called pride. It hinders us from having sweetness in our homes, sweetness in our churches, sweetness in our life, a sweetness of spiritual progress. This attitude of, I can do whatever I want to do. I'm not as bad as other people. Can I remind you that it was pride, the first real official sin that's taught in the Bible, and that was Lucifer in heaven, who was kicked out of heaven because of his pride. I am no more like the devil than when I am full of myself. I am more like Jesus when I am empty of self and I strive to be a servant to other people. Jonathan Edwards said, Remember that pride is the worst viper that is in your heart. And it's the greatest disturber of the soul's peace and sweet communion with Christ. He said, a truly humble man is sensible of his natural distance from God and of his dependence on God and of his insufficiency of his own power and wisdom, that it's by God's power that he's upheld and provided for, and that he needs God's wisdom to lead and to guide him. And he needs God's might to enable him to do what he ought to do for him. Pride has become the mark of our society. He's the hero of every TV program or movie. We make it out to be a virtue in this world. We even have, and I know that we all have probably used social media, even maybe today. But we're so interested in seeing ourselves and wanting to know how many likes and how many friends, and it's all about me. Pride isolates us from the God of grace. And pride isolates us from the grace of God. Peter said this in 1 Peter 5. He said, be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud and he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Friends, pride is in every one of us, and it wants to take over the driver's seat of our life. Here's the way we show pride. These are just some ideas. We show pride in our excessively talking about ourselves. We show pride in expecting people to serve us. We show pride by acting like we're an authority on almost any given subject. We show pride in expecting everyone to agree with us in our opinions. We show pride in ignoring others who are less intelligent. We show pride in our ignoring people who seem to be smaller in their spiritual life. We show pride in our envying the gifts and abilities that other people have, and we diminish their giftings, making us feel better about ourselves. We show pride in tearing down other people so we can feel good about ourselves. We show pride in being unwilling to admit our wrong in any conversation and situation and arguments that we get into. We show pride in our being unwilling to confess sin to God. We show pride in being unwilling to say to our closest loved ones, our spouse, our closest friends, I'm sorry. I was wrong. We show pride in rarely feeling under conviction. We show pride in our absence of heartfelt worship. We show pride in being unteachable. I remind you that the disciples would argue, the ones who were the closest ones to Jesus, argued about who would have the greatest seats in the kingdom, nearest King Jesus. David showed his pride. David, who's been loved in Israel forever, almost. And yet he showed his pride by numbering the people, the soldiers. Miriam and Aaron, the sister and brother of Moses, showed their pride in saying, Moses, who said that you have to call all the shots? And here we see in this account of the life of old Sonny Boy himself, Samson, it's all about him. It's God's nature, Martin Luther said. It's God's nature to make something out of nothing. That's why he can't make anything out of him who is not yet nothing. We think so highly of ourselves. How do you maintain a spirit of humility? I'm no expert on this. I'm just giving you teaching from the scriptures tonight. I'm going to tell you, you do so by being submissive to the word of God and obeying God's design for your life. Just submitting yourself, putting yourself under God's word, as you are doing even here tonight, and obeying God's word. Samson got away from God's plan. And I'll tell you another way in which you maintain a spirit of humility: by serving others rather than expecting to be served. I don't mean by that just, don't narrow the idea. It's a spirit of servanthood. Paul said in the book of Philippians, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who made himself of no reputation, but took upon himself the form of a servant, and he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. In John 13, Jesus took a towel and went around and he washed the dirty feet. He took the lowest slave position of those disciples, including Judas Iscariot. Serve your wife, sir. Serve her. Serve your husband, ma'am. Serve your children. Serve your parents. Serve your siblings. Let the world see a servant's heart in you as a person that's Christ-like. Samson thought too highly of himself. He had an abundance of hostility and the absence of humility. I guess if there's one thing that hinders revival in America, in our churches, in our individual lives, is that we fail to humble ourselves and pray and seek his face and turn from our wicked ways. God makes it clear what he's expecting of us. I had a teenager in my youth ministry years ago who was extremely arrogant. And I'm not being unkind. It's the truth. He would tell you. He was brilliant. Highly intelligent. I mean, you're one of those guys that just never had to study. He just knew things that were given in class and could read. And he was just brilliant. He would come to my office his junior year of high school, his senior year of high school, and he wanted to argue with me about something that I had preached on, something about living a life that was separated unto God and don't be worldly in your life. And he'd want to argue with me. And he was so smart. He was so intellectual. He was on his way to become a lawyer. I mean, he could twist. No matter what you said, he'd say, but. I mean, he could just twist anything around. He could argue, and he'd get me so worked up because of his intelligence that I'd have to finally, I remember one day I said, just leave. Because I couldn't convince him scripturally of anything. But I'll never forget the night in a very special revival type atmosphere meeting. I watched him. He was a senior in high school. He was sitting in the back of the building. He didn't want to pay attention, but God got a hold of his heart that night. God broke him that night. And I stood at the end of the aisle up front, and I watched him in that broken state coming down the aisle, weeping. Two times he stopped to catch himself with a chair on the side that he was walking down the aisle, and he'd catch himself. He'd gather himself together and take a few more steps. And he caught himself again. I really did think about going and assisting him, but then I thought, God is breaking him. I'm just going to let God complete whatever he's doing. I'm here for him when he gets down here at the end of the aisle. When he got down to the end of the aisle, this kid who was 6'5", nothing but a giant, almost skeleton. He was just a big, tall, lanky kid. He fell all over me. And I held him. And I thought, okay, now what do I do? He couldn't talk. He was crying. I looked off to the side. I saw in a side room, sort of like this cutout section here, I saw a piano and a piano bench. And I said, all right, let's just kind of go over here. We managed our way over there. He could hardly walk. We got over there and we got on our knees. For the first time, and I think really honestly, the only time I've ever seen this happen, I saw him as he wept. He put a puddle of tears on that piano bench as we got on our knees, leaning over it. I put my arm around him and I assured him, I'm here for you. You're fine. You don't have to say a word. I'm right here with you. You don't have to talk. I'm here and we'll stay here as long as we need to. God was breaking him. It was a real work of revival. When he could finally talk, he said to me, I am so full of myself. I hate what I see. And I thought, Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. God was breaking him. He was a believer, but he was far from God. That night, he got everything right with the Lord and confessed his pride and his arrogance. Interesting, the very next day in that same meeting, he came to me and he said, Brother Morris, how do you know if God's calling you to the ministry or not? And I said, are you thinking that maybe what you want to do and need to do? He said, I think God wants me to be a preacher. He said, I really have a desire for it. I said, it's happening. God broke you last night and today you're surrendered to him. He's calling you. It was a beautiful sight. It's been weeks, maybe months now. Two times I've gotten online and I've looked up a certain church in Florida. And I've pulled up the sermons of the pastor. And there stood that young man, pastoring his flock with a tender, humble spirit, teaching the word of God. And as I've listened to him, I could remember when he was so full of self. Folks, he was so smart. He graduated in 4 years from college with three majors, history, English, and Bible. Brilliant kid. And I listened to him as he humbly opened up the word of God and preached. And I thought, God, keep using him. Keep protecting him. The story of Samson breaks my heart. And it startles me. And puts a holy fear of God in my life. That I not be guilty of following the same pathway that Samson walked, having an abundance of angry hostility and the absence of humility in my life. Would you take a look at your own heart tonight and ask yourself, are you caught up in any way in the Samson chaos? Looking one way on the outside, but there's a void on the inside. Let's take care of things with the Lord tonight. Would you bow your heads with me, please?